right. Well, greeting once again, folks. We have our last afternoon session and then a couple hour break before we come back this evening and Ron Duffield and Jerry Fiddeman share with us again. But just this quote, and I think Ray might have had this in his presentation, "The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Love, only by love, is love awakened." It goes down and says, "Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your coming down in the person of Christ, that God came down in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, was here and living as a man among men and as men. And we're just so grateful for our representative, our substitute, our surety, the desire of ages, the one altogether lovely. You're so much more than that even to us. And so please come especially close, teach us about yourself even more this afternoon as Dr. Kelly Kinsley shares. And we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Kelly, please share with us.
Well, good afternoon. Hope you're awake, got a little walk, that's good. Glad you're here. It's good to be here. Thank you, Rob, for organizing this series of presentations this week and weekend. And thank you for the opportunity to come and share together. For those of you that don't know me, I am a physician. I practice up in Northern California, like real Northern California. Like almost to Oregon. I'm on the coast in Arcata, McKinleyville area. So it's a pleasure to be here. And I am happy to share one of the most heartwarming topics in all of the scripture and all of the gospel that I'm going to be share and talk about this, this not hour, we'll do it in shorter than an hour so we can be done before four. So with that, I'm just going to ask if you would bow your heads one more time, and let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity again to come to your word. Thank you for all that we've heard so far. Thank you for that which Ray has shared with us. And we just ask, Father, that now your spirit would tend us. You would be our teacher and our guide. Father, things that we've heard and seen and perhaps are very familiar with, may we see them with greater depth. Father, you know each of our hearts, each of our needs here, those that are watching, and we ask that your spirit would speak directly to that need now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The humility of Jesus. Wow, that was it's a great topic. I love it. If we were to consider the humility of Jesus, some of us might think about his lowly birth in a manger. You might think of his humble parents being born in questionable circumstances. You might think of his childhood in Nazareth, where nothing good comes from Nazareth, of course. We all know that. We might talk about the fact that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head during his ministry, or how he associated with the lamed and the maimed and the lepers and the outcast. He ate with tax collectors and publicans. When we think of his humility, we might think of how he washed the feet of his disciples and how he was servant to all, and how he would go out of his way and take the time to talk to the woman at the well. Or during the time of his great distress, how he himself would consider others first, like Peter, who denied him, or Pilate in the judgment hall, or his mother as he hung on the cross. All of these remind us of the humility of Jesus. And I'm sure if we asked each one of you here and those that are watching other examples of Jesus' humility, we would come up with a list that would just keep going on and on and on. But sometimes when I think about humility, and what Christ actually did in all of those circumstances. It just seems like in human language, humility comes short, far short. And so you see my subtitle that I have, His Radical Self-Abandonment and Humiliation. And this in and of itself would comes far short as far as English language would describe, but I think it does come closer. And when you think of His radical self-abandonment and His humiliation, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Yeah, the cross. The first thing that comes to mind is the cross of Calvary. And that will be our topic for the Sabbath message tomorrow at 11 o'clock. So please join us. Those that are watching, please join as well. That will be our consideration then. But there's also one other thing that I think of when I think of His radical self-abandonment, and that is actually the incarnation of where it all started, where He who was one with the Father came to be one with us. And we think of this and we find this just said so simply in the first chapter of John. And we have our clicker. There we go. So in the first chapter of John, and here we find these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is telling us the station of Jesus at the beginning, where He was, and especially in particular before the incarnation. So as we think of the incarnation and how He became one with humanity, we have to consider the fact that of where He started and who He was. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, "And then all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Jesus, one with the Father from all eternity past, now He was the agent of creation. And then in just a few verses down in verse 14, John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He who was in the Father's glory was one with the Father. He who made all things became in existence because of Him. Now He became." He stepped into this world. He laid aside His divine mode of existence, and He took on the human mode of existence. And God became manifest in the flesh, where every royal privilege would be set aside. This is what I think about when I think of radical self-abandonment. This truth is the very foundation of all truth. It's the mystery that all unfallen beings, angelic and unfallen worlds, all marvel and struggle to comprehend. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, incorporating the same ideas. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we could have a whole sermon on that part alone. But speaking of the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Again, reminding us of the same thing that John spoke about, reminding us that He who was one with the Father, it was not robbery to be one because He was God. He was with God. He was the second person of the Godhead. And the other thing is that He didn't feel like this was something He had to grasp or hold on to or retain. Whatever that His position, however we might think of that position of the God of the universe, and whatever we can comprehend of that, He could let it go. And in fact, that's what Paul goes on to say, "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And going on, he says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I mean, it's one thing to death, right? And Paul is bringing emphasis to even the death of the cross. And again, we're going to look at that more closely tomorrow for the worship hour. Do you see any self-importance in this text? Yeah, God doesn't see himself that way. He who has all the right and the prerogative and the privilege to be that way, he doesn't. It's not something that he has to have. He has it for the sake of you and the sake of his creation and the sake of all the universe. That's what he has in mind. And so the Word became flesh. So simple. We're familiar with it. And it's not a side issue. If we come short of appreciating what Jesus actually did at this moment of becoming flesh, we'll come short of fully understanding the depth of his love and the value that he has placed on each one of us. We'll come short of appreciating the faith that Jesus had in stepping into this world and walking in this world with faith in his Father. And the Word became flesh. And so I think if you look at other places in the Bible that discuss Jesus being made flesh, to me, that one of the clearest, consistent group of passages is in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about this. Not just a text here or just a text here, but the thread is written throughout all the pages of the book, and it keeps reappearing. And so I'd like to look at that for a few minutes together this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, of course, starts out with speaking of Jesus, who is higher than the angels. And then Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, which is referring to the Psalms, and it's just code for he became human. He stepped lower than the angels. And it says, for a little while was God's intention for man. Unfortunately, that little while has gone on a long time, has it not, since the fall? Jesus's self. Let's read this passage together. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For how many? For everyone. Jesus's self-abandonment and humiliation, point number one, was that he came in the likeness of flesh, the likeness of humanity, for the purpose of the suffering of death, and that this death was for everyone. He became human flesh to taste that death for everyone. And the flesh that he took upon himself will have everything to do with the kind of death that he tasted for everyone. And if we don't understand it, we'll come short of appreciating the death that he took for everyone and what happened on the cross. So more on that tomorrow. If we come short of appreciating Jesus, what he was made to be at the incarnation, we'll come short of fully appreciating that death that he tasted and fully appreciating the cross as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, it says this: inasmuch then as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Inasmuch then as the children were partakers of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise took place in the same in the same flesh and blood, the same humanity, the same thing that he came of those that he came to redeem, those that he came to give aid to. And because of this, because the flesh was subjected to death, right? He came to have, all right, let me back up, hold on. If he came to take humanity, he had to take a form of humanity that was actually subject to death, right? So I think that's super important for us to understand and not forget. He said he does not give aid to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. Why did he say that? He didn't come to give aid to angels? What's the contrast between angels and the seed of Abraham? What's that? Yeah, angels are unfallen. At least the angels that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 1, right? So if he's consistently using this, that's the contrast. But he came to give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, some might say, well, he's talking about the seed of Abraham as far as the mission of Abraham, or the seed of David as far as the mission of David. And while that may be true, here in Hebrews, the context is really the nature that Jesus came. It's not specifically talking about that. So the contrast that Paul has given to be consistent that all that he's doing, he's being very specific. He came to give aid to Abraham. And did Abraham need aid? Do we need aid? Is that a comfort? Yeah, it is a comfort. So that's right. Just like us, Jesus' radical self-abandonment and humiliation was too, for this purpose though, as a Brother Ray said, to destroy the power of the enemy of souls, the devil, and to release us from the bondage of sin. He came into the place where those were in bondage, and he came to release them. So going on verses 14 to 17, he says this, therefore in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Same thing, same process, coming to the place where the need is, coming for those that need reconciliation, he was made like unto his brethren, to make reconciliation for a sin and to give aid to those who are being tempted. That's the line thread of the humanity of Jesus going through the book of Hebrews. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, it goes on and it says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Double negative, right? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, the apostle says, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Sympathize with our weaknesses. What are your weaknesses? I know what mine are. When I start to think about humility and the humility of Jesus, I realize very quickly I do not have that. And I need that. And he has all of that for each of us, whatever our need and weakness is. So we have a high priest. How can a high priest sympathize except that he experienced the same thing? How can he sympathize with your weaknesses without experiencing your weaknesses? And you might say, well, God knows everything. He doesn't have to experience my weaknesses to know. And I would say, okay, That's true. But we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't believe it. We would have cause to doubt and to wonder and to question. Amen. So it says he experienced our weaknesses and he was tempted in all points. And the apostle adds this. He says, in like manner. He was tempted in all points in like manner. He didn't have to say that, did he? He said, in like manner. But then with all the force and pull that Jesus, that we experienced it, we could say Jesus would have experienced it much, much more. Would that be true? Amen. And then he says furthermore, and he goes on, and the apostle quickly adds, because he's saying something so radical, so crazy, he quickly adds, and yet, without sin. It would, for the fact that he had to add, yet without sin, is because he was saying some things that sounded as if, right? Yeah, yet without sin. And never, 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 Jesus never yielded in all that he experienced. He never gave in. He was faithful to every test and every trial, and there was never one. So Jesus's radical self-abandonment and humiliation, point number three, is despite the depth in which he would go for us, he remained faithful through it all. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 9 says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation of all who would obey him. It's curious when I read the words here from Paul that he learned obedience. Learning to me implies that it's not something that comes natural. I heard someone once talk about a baby that was born brilliant and they were born playing the flute. Now, I don't think we've ever seen a baby born playing the flute. But the idea is if you're born, that baby would not have had to learn how to play the flute. Just did. But Jesus learned obedience, it says. He spent his whole night in prayer, we're told. Wagner, speaking on this verse, writes this. Jesus spent whole nights in prayer to the Father. Why would this be if he had not been oppressed by the enemy through the inherent weakness of the flesh? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not that he was ever disobedient, for he knew no sin. But the things by which he suffered in the flesh, he learned what men have to contend against in their effort to be obedient. And so in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid them that are tempted. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Wagner writes, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may have obtained mercy and grace in the time of need. Still quoting from the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 7 then says this, for such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. And he became higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those whose high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, then for the people. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 7, though, that it says, not past tense, who was. All the other passages that we were reading and referencing the humanity of Jesus were speaking in half, who was or who had. In here, it's saying he is, speaking of him as in the present as the high priest, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. That is really what Paul is speaking of in Hebrews chapter 7 in this verse. But nonetheless, we can still say in his humanity, it was true. Jesus, who knew no sin, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Absolutely. And it was by faith in his Father, and it is by faith in his Father that we can be, have those, we're called to those things too, by faith, to be holy and harmless and undefiled. But Jesus never yielded, not even to thought. Never did he say yes to any temptation that came upon him. He never participated, never sinned. He was never guilty for his own. And what makes his holy, harmless, and undefiledness and separate from sinners even that much more amazing is what Paul said to the Church of Rome. And he said this, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He said, sin need not occupy even this flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus never participated. He never yielded. You know, the points in this passage in Romans chapter 8 are really less theological and more practical, aren't they? For it is by those who walk even now, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, God is giving us, he's showing us by virtue of all that Christ has done, the life that he lived, the death that he died, he's showing us the good news of the gospel and what is possible for those that put their full faith and trust in him. Now, no matter how weak your equipment is that you operate in from day to day, the power of God and the grace of God is more than sufficient, and the incarnation and the life and the death of Jesus beyond prove this beyond measure. Some other verses that we see in Scripture referring to the humility of Jesus in the humanity that he took upon himself are these: Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1, verse 3. He who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53, verse 4. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases, Matthew 8, verse 17. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem them that were under law. And then one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, think about it. The Son of God came to the world and he was made to be sin for us. And when we think of this verse, when do you think that happened? When was he made to be sin for us? We naturally would think, well, that would have been on the cross, right? Maybe starting in Gethsemane and leading up to it, and his 6 hours on the cross, he was made to be sin for us. But is it possible? Is it just possible that this verse, of course, certainly meaning that around at the cross, but is it possible that there's a broader meaning in the sense of his incarnation in general? Consider this a passage written in the Review and Herald 1892. It says this: "How few have any conception of the anguish which rent the heart of the Son of God during the 30 years upon earth. The path from the, what's it say? From the manger to Calvary was shadowed by sorrow and grief. He was the man of sorrows and endured such heartache as no language can portray." Point number four, from the manger to the cross, he suffered in the flesh. And then, of course, in thinking of the humility of Jesus, we would have to consider this passage found in the book Desire of Ages, where it says this: "It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even where Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of earthly ancestors. He came with such heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us an example of a sinless life." What kind of things do we inherit? Diabetes, high blood pressure, being really fast, can run really far. And we also know we inherit lots of other things. Have you ever heard anyone ever say, "He has his father's temper"? You ever heard that? Yeah, so there's a whole moral set of genes that we actually inherit, and there's even people who have genes where we have a predilection or a tendency to even search after God. They've call it the God gene, the religion, however you want to say it. So he inherited from the great law of heredity. Now we could say that he inherited a subset, but then we're going to have something about heredity that he's not inheriting from his father or from the generations or for that which his earthly ancestors portrayed. And you notice when you think of his earthly ancestors, Jesus, and you go through the genealogy, you're not thinking, oh, this person had diabetes, this person had heart disease. You're thinking, okay, this person was an adulterer, this person, you know, was the worst king in Israel. These are the things that you're thinking of. You're thinking of moral qualities. And so written in 1900 is this amazing statement: "Adam was tempted by the enemy and he fell. It was not," what's the words? "It's not indwelling sin which caused him to yield. For God made him pure and upright in his own image. He was as faultless as the angels before the throne. There were in him no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil. But when Christ came to meet temptations of Satan, he bore the likeness of sinful flesh." So definitely a difference, right? Yeah, definitely a difference. Christ came to where we are. And so this idea of what Christ became, this idea that is revealed in inspiration, that is well articulated to dismantle requires actually a kind of interpreting or a bending of lots, not just one scripture that's hard to interpret, but lots of scriptures. It's there. It's embedded in scripture. And so there's this doctrine that's come up called the Immaculate Conception, because that was hard for men to think that Christ would actually come and put himself in that situation for various reasons, theological, gospel ideas or atonement theories that we embrace or don't embrace. And speaking of this idea of the Immaculate Conception, which is basically that, okay, people thought, well, Jesus couldn't have actually been like us, but he was born of Mary, so he would have had to have inherited her nature, so somehow Mary's nature was somehow by a hand of grace was different, and therefore Jesus was different. Some would compare that to like Adam or Eve in the garden was what Mary was like, and then Adam was like. So this is the idea that was there. Now, Jones, A.T. Jones comments on this. Let me go back. Oh, wow, that was way back. Okay, here we go. So A.T. Jones comments on this, and he says this, and I'm just going to be reading here. It is thoroughly understood that in his birth, Christ did partake of the nature of Mary. Is that true? Okay, I agree. But, and this is really amazing. The carnal mind is not willing to allow that God in his perfection of holiness could endure to come to man where they are in his sinfulness. Therefore, endeavor has been made to escape the consequence of this glorious truth, which is the emptying of self. You've heard this mentioned. This is the humiliation and the self-abandonment of Jesus, the emptying of self. This is the solution and the cure that is brought to humanity in Christ, such that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, the emptying of self, the crucifying of self. So, but inventing a theory was made, but such is not the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. The faith of Jesus is that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the faith of Jesus is that in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those that are tempted. The faith of Jesus is that he himself took our infirmities and was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, being tempted in all points, like as we are. And then there's variations on the theme of the Immaculate Conception, some that bypass Mary. It's the same idea. God cannot come here because he's too holy. It is minimizing all the while the self-sacrificing love of God and depreciating the faith of Jesus. So the goodness of God is affected by how we see the humility and the humanity of Jesus. If we see him not as good, just less good. And why is the goodness of God important to us? And where are we the last church in Earth's history. The call to the last church is a call to repentance. And as we depreciate the love and goodness of God by not seeing how far that he actually went, we will be at risk for not exercising the repentance that he's calling us to. And the faith of Jesus and how we see that, if we see what he came to do and what he's doing as something less than the faith of Jesus that we see will be something less than. And for those who are standing in a world where might and right are in constant escalating conflict, the answer to the problem of that the third angel is declaring about the mark that is out there, the answer is found in verse 12, and it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. So if we depreciate and see that as something less than, we will be at risk at that, at appreciating and receiving the faith of Jesus and all that he has for us and desires for us. So I want to leave you with just a couple passages here to think about as we get ready to close. He can never, in Signs of the Times, 1887, Servant of the Lord wrote this, we can never have a clear appreciation. Okay, how often is never? Okay, so it's all the time, never. There's not an exception, right? We can never have a clear appreciation of the value of the Redeemer until we, by the eye of faith, we see him take upon himself our nature, the capacity to suffer as we do, and then reaching to the very depths of human wretchedness. Isn't that what we're talking about when we've been talking about this afternoon? Reaching to the very depths of human wretchedness that by his divine power, he may save even the vilest sinner. Is that important for us? W.W. Prescott wrote this in Bible Echoes 1896, said, when Christ comes to help man out of the pit, he doesn't come down to the edge of the pit and look over and say, come up here and I will help you back. Jesus Christ comes right down to where he is, where we are, and meets us there. And he takes our flesh and becomes a brother to him. And so the radical self-abandonment and humiliation of Jesus, point number one, Jesus became flesh, came the type of flesh that was needed to taste death for every man. Number two, he would destroy the power of the enemy of the soul and release us from the bondage of death, of sin, the bondage of sin and death. Jesus, in taking that humanity, never yielded in the flesh that he became. Point number four, from the manger to the cross, he suffered in the flesh. And point number five, the goodness of God and the faith of Jesus will be at risk if our understanding of the humility and humanity of Christ falls short of what the Lord has revealed to us. Have you ever gone outside on a starry night? It's dark, you look up, and it's just vast. You even see like bands of the Milky Way going. And when I do that, I don't know what you feel like, but when I go out, I feel pretty small. In the whole scheme of things. And here in the midst of all this sea of stars that you look up, sits our planet. And as you back away from our planet, as the Hubble telescope did as it left our solar system and looked back and took this last picture and made this famous photo called the pale blue dot. And there, the Earth is described as like a mote of dust hanging in a sunbeam. And you begin to see how small we really are. And across our galaxy is light years, hundreds of millions of light years across. The galaxy. And we are small, just a small speck in that sea of stars. And when you back out even further, you see there's countless numbers of galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. And to think that the one who made it all, who spoke it all into existence, the creator of earth and sea and sky, saw our galaxy and our pale blue dot, and he saw our world, and he was willing to do this, to become a zygote in a lowly Jewish woman's womb, to divide like every one of us would do, cell division, to create an embryo to a developing baby. All the risk that's involved with that, allowed himself by choice before, stepped into knowing that he would put his full faith and trust in his Father to see him through all of that. I can't help when I think of that to think of, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of Saul. Or that for he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did all of this because he loved us more than he loved himself. And so when he was walking on this planet, and we talked about how he grew up in Nazareth and all these things that represent his humility as he walked through this planet bearing that which he took upon himself, that he faced those trials and temptations all along the way. And he faced them spending many nights in prayer, as the Bible verse says, with vehement cries. He did all this and subjected himself to all of this because he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The only question for you and me tonight is, are we ashamed to let him be our brother? Are we in our doctrinal position afraid to let him be our brother? Because our heart cringes at the thought of him being like us? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from the flesh and blood of human nature? The answer, by the life of Jesus, has said a resounding yes. Something good comes out of Nazareth, and something good can come out of fallen human nature by the grace of God. Or are we in our hearts afraid to let him be our brother because we really don't want the faith of Jesus? Because we're content, quite happy with our own. The song says Jesus paid it all. He paid it all in humbling himself more than we can possibly know. Ray shared that passage at the end of his message that spoke of Jesus coming as humanity, and that humanity he would retain forever. What the Father and Son relationship was in eternity past is going to be forever different and never the same again. And he did that for us. May his church, may we as individuals, may we corporately have the eye salve to see what he has revealed so that the truth about his humanity in understanding and experience can truly reveal to us the goodness of God and magnify that in our hearts and minds and our experience. And may it truly reveal to us the faith of Jesus so we can truly see and embrace the faith that he wants to give each one of us. Is that your prayer this morning, this evening? That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Father, we're humbled by your humility. We are words can't even express as we think of what you are willing to do. Father, we've contemplated it just for a few moments here in a very feeble way. And that, I know, even comes infinitely short. Father, may your Spirit take these thoughts, take these passages, take the things that we've contemplated here this afternoon. May they embed them deep in our heart. May they move us, Father, to a repentance that need not be repented of. May they move us to a faith that embraces the faith of Jesus as our own. Father, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.